Well, great. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for each and every day that we have here on this earth to serve you and glorify you. We thank you for this opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We pray that you might continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we left off last week dealing with the purpose of the future tribulation period. After the rapture of the church, the Bible predicts a period of unprecedented trouble called the tribulation. And the last 3.5 years of that period of time is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, called the Great Tribulation. And you might ask the question, what is God's purpose for this future period of time? And keep in mind that Jesus Christ controls history. Sometimes we think man is in charge, and God permits men to make decisions and evil men to rebel, but ultimately God is moving history forward. And the ultimate goal of history is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and his future kingdom. So before that period of time, though, we have the saying, the best of times and the worst of times. Well, we'll see the worst of times first in the tribulation period, and then the best of times in the millennial kingdom, and then on into the eternal state. What is God doing? God is, first of all, breaking Israel's rebellion against God. God's using this time of intense persecution against the Jews, and he's using that period of time to break Israel's rebellion. Israel's called God's elect nation, and God chose the nation of Israel, and he's not done until he's accomplished. God is not through with the nation of Israel. He will continue to accomplish his purposes, including the fulfillment of the covenants. God hasn't forgotten about the covenants, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. We call those covenants the unconditional covenants. Romans 9 clearly indicates that is the privilege of the Israelite. And when eventually the nation will turn as a whole nation in faith, believing on their Messiah. And this will result in national regeneration. So the purpose of Daniel 7:7, we have a sixfold purpose we notice in Daniel 9:24-27. And one of those things includes breaking Israel's rebellion. Now God also has a purpose for the Gentiles. During that period of time, he will pour out judgment on unbelieving men and nations, including Antichrist's future kingdom. And we saw that in the successive world empire, Gentile world empires, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32-45. Then he has a purpose for the church. The church does not belong in that period of time. Church is a parenthesis, if you want to put it in those terms, an intercalation in God's program. That doesn't mean it's an afterthought in God's program. It simply means that between the 69th and 77, the church is slotted in that time space, and therefore the rapture of the church will occur before that future seven-year tribulation begins. We believe here in the pre-trib rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And that wrath is a future wrath of the day of the Lord. God has not appointed us to that wrath. He will deliver us through the rapture, that stage 3 of our salvation glorification. Revelation 3:10, he will keep us from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. Another term for that tribulation period. He will remove us. The word kept from is a Greek preposition ek, means separation from. He will separate us physically from that time of worldwide trouble, as he did, for example, with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Before the judgments fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was separated from judgment. So we had the first events, Christ coming for the church. We wait for that imminent return. The return of Christ is imminent, meaning he could come at any moment. He could come tonight. And when he comes, he will catch up believers to be with him. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And then he takes us back to the Father's house. Then at the end, after that period of time, we have that 7-year tribulation period. At the midpoint, Antichrist will desecrate the temple. We saw that in Matthew 24, verse 15. And then the persecution of Israel really intensifies during that period of time. And that's why those living in Judea in that area, the Jews, are exhorted to flee to safety. And they will be at least a remnant will be in safety for 3.5 years in Petra. There'll be other Jews who'll be killed around the world, as Revelation tells us. And Christ will return to establish his kingdom. He will defeat the Antichrist, and therefore he will come to establish his millennial kingdom, a period of righteousness and peace, no warfare, for that entire period of time. All right, now I found an interesting quote by Chafer, and he speaks about the church's relationship to that future tribulation. He says this: again, the purpose of the great tribulation is wholly extraneous to the church. That period is declared to be for the final judgments of God upon a God and Christ rejecting world. It is the ending of the cosmos system. Over against this, the church is neither a part of the cosmos, we're not part of the world, that world system. That word cosmos means an organized world system and hostility toward God. That's Chafer coined the term cosmos diabolicus. And so that world system is hostile to God. This is the ending of that cosmic system. Over against this, the church is neither part of the cosmos, John 15, 18 and 19, so forth, nor is she ever to be brought into condemning judgment in John 5, 24 and Romans 8, 1. She will be judged relative to rewards which belong to faithful individuals, which judgment is not on the earth but is in heaven. So our judgment is not here on the earth. Our judgment is in heaven. That's called the Bema, the Bema Seat Judgment. By the way, in the Bema Seat Judgment, it's not a judgment to see who gets in heaven. We have this misconception of, you know, one general resurrection, general judgment at the end of human history, and this group over here goes to heaven, this group over here goes to hell, and the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach a one general resurrection judgment. That is an all-mill position, not certainly a biblical position from Scripture. No, there are separate judgments, and God has purposes for each judgment. The church's judgment is not to see whether the church goes to heaven. We will already be in heaven, by the way, when the Bema occurs. The rapture is a consummation of our salvation, our glorification. And after the rapture, we will be reviewed or evaluated for what we have done, and we will receive reward or loss of reward. So Chafer says this: she will be judged relative to rewards which belong to faithful individuals, which judgment is not on the earth but is in heaven, and certainly is no feature of the earthly tribulation. To demand that believers must experience a terrible judgment and destruction which must fall on unbelievers is to do violence to every feature of the saving grace of God. Think about that. We're in the grace age, and we do not belong to that day. As a matter of fact, Paul said that. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. We're light in the Lord. We are to walk as children of light, but we're part of the light. We're not part of the darkness. So the church does not belong in the tribulation period. God doesn't have to purge the church, and the church does not have to go through that period of time. Now, we examine that 70:7 passage in Daniel 9, and notice 69 sevens are already complete. This leads us up to the triumphal entry of Christ on March 30th, AD 33. After that, Messiah will be cut off and the temple will be destroyed. But there's still yet that future 7-year period, and we are in what is called the church age. Again, we're like a parenthesis between 69:7 and the 70:7. And therefore, the church age, by the way, is a mystery age, unforeseen in Old Testament prophecy. So we were unforeseen in the Old Testament as far as the body of Christ. Paul says he speaks of the mystery nature of the church in the book of Colossians and Ephesians. Therefore, the plan in relationship to Israel and Gentiles was revealed in the Old Testament, but the plan in regard to the church was not unveiled until the New Testament. Understand that. So we have the sixfold purpose there again. Israel's rebellion will be finished. Israel's sin will be ended. Israel will be redeemed. Messiah's righteous kingdom will be established. Israel's chastening will be ended, and the temple will be anointed. So he will pour out judgments upon unbelieving men and nations. It'll be like before the flood. The evil will progress to the point that God has to judge the world. And not by a global flood, but by various judgments called the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. And this period is the times of the Gentiles. That will continue after the rapture, Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be controlled by Gentile powers until that smiting stone destroys the final revived Roman Empire over which the Antichrist is in charge. And then Christ will establish his kingdom, and that stone will fill the whole earth. We examine that passage in Luke 21:24. This is different than the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25, which includes Gentile believers who are saved in the church age before the rapture of the church. Two distinct terms there. And we examine these successive world empires in Daniel 2 during the times of the Gentiles, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then that future revived Roman Empire, the ten-toe phase. That will be the phase of the Roman Empire out of which Antichrist will rise as one of the ten horns. Daniel predicts that, but Christ will judge him at his second coming. And therefore, the final kingdom mentioned by Daniel is the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom that will fill the whole earth. Now, third purpose of the tribulation, you see all this judgment, but we have to also look at how many people are saved during the tribulation. Multitudes will be saved during that period of time. As a matter of fact, we could call this a worldwide revival. Now, we're not called to look for a revival, I don't think, in the last days of the church. A lot of people look for, well, are we waiting for this big revival to come to America? I don't see it, to be honest with you. I really don't see it. You might have individual pockets of positive volition, but I don't see a worldwide revival before the coming of Christ for the church. The Bible predicts that the last days of the church will end in apostasy. And it will not end in a turning to God. Therefore, we're living in that period of time in which we have 19 trends. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy just briefly. We look at some of these trends here that I think are characteristic of the church age as it winds down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Now know this, that in the last days, perilous times, that word perilous means we could translate supernaturally hard times, difficult times will come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of silver, literally in the Greek. They will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then there'll be those who will have a facade of godliness. Religion will be on the rise. having a form of godliness but denying its power, meaning the power available by means of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. There'll be individuals who are religious but are not born again. Therefore, we have this pseudo-godliness. And from such people, turn away. So those are some of the trends there of the last days. So I don't see a worldwide revival. But we do see that in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there to Revelation chapter 7. And we will see here, first of all, we see 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I think when we look at their 12,000 from each tribe, they're Jewish. These are not church-age believers. Someone who tries to make Israel the church, I would ask them the question, what tribe are you from? Which one of these tribes are you from? You know, it's ridiculous to say the church. And that's how covenant theologians spiritualize a text. They don't take it literally. You know, the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were still sealed. Well, that's just figurative language for the church. Well, that's a strange way to depict the church, divided into 12 divisions. It's absurd. But this is where covenant theology leads. You can't take the Bible literally in a straightforward fashion. They spiritualize the text. This is not the church. These are Jews. And these are Jews who I think will spread the gospel and gospel of the kingdom. We went over what that was before about the coming king. And then, as a result, verse 8, we have a multitude. Notice verse 8. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. These are individuals that are saved during that period of time in the tribulation after the rapture. And I think, why do we have 144,000 sealed, and then right next to that we see in heaven a great multitude? What's the relationship? I think there's a cause and effect. The cause would be, and I think it's a proper assumption, that these 144,000 Jews are sealed to spread the gospel of the kingdom, because we have other texts in Matthew 24, it says the gospel of the kingdom will go out on all the world, and then the end will come. So in Matthew 24, verse 13, we have the gospel of the kingdom going out. So these two groups are juxtaposed because the 144,000 Jews are the evangelists that will lead a great multitude throughout the whole world. What the church fails to do. Remember, Jesus said, go out into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. What the church fails to do, these 144,000 Jews will do. Imagine how many missionaries around the world, and I don't know what the numbers are currently, but they're not 144,000 evangelical missionaries out there. So even with their numbers today, this is far exceed the amount of individuals that will know the gospel, proclaim it clearly, and then go out into every corner of the earth. It'll really be profound when you think about it. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Where are they? They're in heaven. How did they get there? I think they are martyred. Now, the language here, without getting to the technicalities of the Greek, but they came out of the Great Tribulation. The answer is, where do these come from? Verse 13. And verse 14 says, sir, you know. That's always a good answer when you're talking to an angel. You know. He said, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're born again. And the word come out means they come out one by one by one. They don't come out as a group. Some try to teach that this is a rapture. It's not an aorist tense. They don't all come out as one group. They come out one by one by one as they are martyred. As they are martyred, they appear before the Lord in heaven. These are individuals who are led to the Lord by the 144,000 Jews, and they come from verse 9, every tribe and kindred and language. And they are dressed with white robes, palm branches in their hands. And notice verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God is the one who, out of his love, formulated the plan of salvation in John 3:16. And the Lamb was the one who executed the plan of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the Lamb is to be praised for that salvation. So when we think about it, we look at, you know, we can always focus on the negative and not on the positive of what God's doing in his prophetic program. Rejoicing that he's taking thousands and millions of people to be with him through the gospel, through believing the gospel, during the worst period of time the world will ever see. See? So we have to keep that in mind. God, and you know, there's a passage, I'm not sure if it's in the book of Romans, but it says, in wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. And that's what God will do. During this period of wrath, God will remember mercy. He will remember Moses. He doesn't want anyone to perish. You think that's God's heart, wanting anybody to perish? No. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. People make their own choices. They rebel against the gospel. And this tells us clearly that God has a heart for the lost. He certainly wants the message to get out. He doesn't want to hide it. He wants that message to be proclaimed far and wide. And this is exactly what will happen. Matthew 24, verse 14. Notice, this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? Well, in the context there, the end of the age, which will take us to the end of the tribulation. So this will be during that period of time called the tribulation period. What else is God doing? God is instigating a showdown between him and satanic forces. Think about it, like one of the westerns, you know. The bad guys at the end of the movie and the good guys get together. So there's a showdown. And God's allowing Antichrist and Satan to rebel against him. And he's going to permit them to gather together in the Valley of Megiddo, the staging area in the campaign of Armageddon, because he's about to pour out his wrath upon Satan and his forces. And we clearly see that in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19, verses 20 and 21. We have here the second coming of Christ. We have Christ coming as the divine warrior. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. And then we see the beast, another term for the Antichrist, in verse 20, was captured. With him his sidekick, the false prophet, who promoted him through false miracles, pseudo-miracles, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I think these two will be the first occupants of hell. First occupants of the lake of fire. And then the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Notice here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul said this, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Notice, he's being restrained right now through the church. Once the church is gone, the Holy Spirit working through the church, that restraining influence holding his appearance at bay, that will be removed. And that's really interesting, because there'll be nothing stopping him once every believer is out of this, or taken from this earth. And that man of lawlessness, no one's stopping them. And The lawless one then will be revealed. He won't be revealed before the rapture. We don't know who that one is. We cannot identify the Antichrist. And notice here, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, Revelation 19, the sword that comes out of his mouth, and destroy with the brilliance of his coming. He will come with power and great glory, as we will see in Revelation or Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. He will destroy the rebellious one, the lawless one. And so God is instigating a showdown of satanic forces. Satan himself will be bound during the kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. This is not a current binding. This is a future binding. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having a key to the abyss, the bousos, a bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, a.k.a., also known as the serpent of old, a.k.a., who is the devil, a.k.a., and Satan. Those are his aliases. And bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, as he did through the Antichrist. Nations were deceived in following him. They won't be under Christ, under his kingdom, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan himself will be bound during the kingdom. So we have this showdown, the demolition of satanic forces. Now all things that might in any way offend will be gathered and thrust out. Matthew 13:41. Satan, that creature, is responsible for the entrance of sin into the world, and the calamity that has followed will be taken and incarcerated in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, fifth purpose of that tribulation, the Lord wants to highlight Satan's true character. The tribulation will also serve a purpose relating to the devil. God will use the tribulation to fully unmask Satan for what he is, a liar, a thief, and a murderer. And that's exactly his character when he indwells the Antichrist. Deception. I'm God. Antichrist will say, I'm God. Murder, trying to destroy the Jews. He's a thief, as Jesus said, the thief comes but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Christ said, I've come to give you life and that more abundant. When God fully removes all restraint in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, nefarious character of Satan will be fully manifest as the world experiences the final firestorm from the dragon. Realizing that his time is short, the devil will pour out his venom with force and violence. Terror will come on the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you in great anger, and he knows that he has a little time, or short period of time. Revelation 12, verse 12. Then God's character will be demonstrated, also in the tribulation. And we studied this about a year ago. We went through these, so we won't go into great detail here, but all the attributes of God revealed in the book of Revelation, it's pretty amazing. And I went through the book of Revelation and highlighted some of the attributes revealed in that book, like holiness, Revelation 4, 8, and 15, 4, justice. God will show that he is a God of justice. Revelation 15, 3, righteousness. Wrath is a key word in the book of Revelation. God is eternal in nature. Christ is called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient and omnipresent. Gracious, loving, merciful, a God of truth, a God of veracity and faithfulness, sovereign. So God's character is demonstrated as well through this period of time. God will demonstrate who he is. He is a just God, and he will judge rebellion. But yet he is a loving God, and he will save a multitude at the same time. So his character will be clearly on display for the world during that period of time. Now, took this out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There's a great chart in the Commentary on Revelation, 14 doxologies in the book of Revelation. It's interesting. Through this period of time, we have the courtroom scenes. The scene shifts from heaven to earth, back to heaven. You see this throughout the book of Revelation. And you see various creatures and individuals praising the Father and the Son. And notice here, we have 14 different, we call them doxologies, or sections of praise to the Father and to the Lamb, or to both the Father and the Son, throughout the book of Revelation. So God is at the center in that book. God is at the center in that book. His character and what he's doing is on display. Now let's go back to our text here. Then in Matthew 24, verse 23. So we looked at the purpose of that future tribulation period in verse 21. Then there'll be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world unto that time, no nor shall ever be. Unless those days were cut off, no flesh will be saved. No one would be physically alive. By the way, I was reading Tommy Ice's book against preterism. And preterists try to argue, I'm going to address how they try to describe the second coming in a non-literal way, probably not this evening, but down the road. They say that no flesh will be saved. Flesh means local flesh, meaning those in the land of Israel. And that's not even true, because during the Jewish wars in AD 70, there were Jews that were not killed. And so they try to spiritualize this to try to make it fit a past judgment in AD 70. Whereas no flesh will be saved, this means humanity, all of humanity. Clearly, if you do a word study on this in relationship to the word here, sarx, I believe, the passage is clearly worldwide. No one will be left alive is the idea. Now, as a result of Antichrist's persecution, the Jews will flee to Petra, and there'll be those who will try to deceive them into coming out of their hiding place. Okay, they're safe. They're out of Antichrist's reach in that rocky fortress. But the deceivers that will come, I can imagine, at the entrance of that, and say, hey, you're looking for the Messiah, the Savior. Hey, I saw him over here in a home. He appeared in a room. Hey, he came in the desert. Why don't you come out? Come out of your hiding place, because Messiah is over here. And what they're trying to do is lull them out of safety so they can kill them. And that's why he said, if anyone says to you, look, here is a Christ, or there, do not believe it. Because when Christ returns in his second coming, you're not going to miss it. That's the idea. You won't be left behind. You're not going to miss it. It will be visible, just like lightning. That's an appropriate verse this evening. Just like lightning flashing from east to west. It will be visible to all. So there'll be those who will say, hey, Christ is here. Do not believe it. Let's read the text here. Verse 23. So therefore, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We saw the elect would be the Jews. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert. Remember, they'll be in a desert region in Petra. That's a desolate region there in Edom. So he's just outside the safety of Petra. He's out in the desert. Do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. Some people claim they saw Jesus at the foot of their bed. I think I told you a story years ago. My pastor was visiting this young man who died at a young age, in his early 20s. But remember this individual. He was sick in the hospital. I think he was dying of cancer. But this individual, my pastor visited, he said, you know what, Pastor, everything's okay. Last night I saw Jesus at the foot of my bed, and even as a young believer, I was saying, that's not so. Sorry, he said, you're not going to see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thomas, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe, right? He said, you know, that's just, and nothing about believing the gospel, nothing about personal salvation through the finished work of Christ, nothing like that at all. I just feel peace. You better look in the Bible. Your peace comes through your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This individual claimed to see Christ at the foot of his bed. And I thought about Paul's words in Galatians 1. Let's pause and put your whatever religious ribbon that you have in your place. And then let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Here he's marveling that the Galatians were moving away from the gospel, the grace of God, and to a heteros gospel, and the gospel that's different, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a heteros, different gospel, which is not an allos, another. Two different Greek words for another there. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, change it into something it's not, the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Even if you had an angelic appearance, an angel coming down claiming he has the gospel, if he doesn't preach what is revealed in the Word of God about Christ and him crucified, faith alone in Christ alone, that individual is accursed. And so there's a lot of deception today. There are a lot of individuals who claim they're okay with God because of some heavenly vision, some appearance of God or Christ or an angel. And we have to keep in mind that there are deceivers today, and there will be deceivers in the tribulation as well, when the man of lawlessness, which is the ultimate liar, is in world prominence. So there'll be those who try to say, hey, you know, Christ came. He's already here. Maybe these will be praetorists, by the way. This is not a literal physical coming of Christ. It's interesting here. This is the assumption in this message is a physical appearance. You can't get around it. Praetorism tries to say that, well, Christ came in a figurative way in judgment in AD 70. It's not a literal, physical, visible, bodily appearance. And no, that's not what the Bible teaches. His second coming will be visible, and therefore it's described as lightning coming from the east to the west. So, here's the Christ, do not believe it. Pseudo-messiahs will perform such convincing fake signs and miracles that if it were possible, even Jewish believers would be deceived. That's the word elect. Elect is consistent in this passage to speak of the elect nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish believers. However, the word translated, if possible, indicates that they will not be deceived. So if it's possible, they'll be deceived. So that's how prominent these pseudo-fake miracles will be. And certainly we have the false prophet. Now he says prophets plural here, but certainly the book of Revelation will give you an indicator of the type of miracles that will be performed during that period of time. Let's take a look at Revelation 13. These are the fake signs and wonders. You hear about fake news. There's fake miracles that will occur during that period of time. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15. Here is the Antichrist's sidekick, the false prophet. He's the beast from the earth. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He causes the earth and those who dwell on it again, technical term for the unbelievers, to worship the first beast. See, he's there to promote the first beast, which, by the way, is what the Holy Spirit does, for the Holy Spirit is here indwelling us to promote Christ, but this is the deception of this beast. He's there to promote the Antichrist. Now, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, verse 13, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, who did that in the past, if you know your Bible? Remember Elijah. So, this fire coming down from heaven. So, it does show that Satan can perform miracles in a limited sense. He's not God. He's not omniscient. The magicians duplicated Moses' miracles. Remember Jannes and Jambres. They duplicated the casting out down of the serpent. Remember the magicians duplicated that miracle. But they could not duplicate the further miracles in Egypt. Similar fashion here. He's going to do some phenomenal miracles here, but he'll be limited in his power. Now, the book of Deuteronomy has a criteria for false prophets. And the criteria is not that they cannot perform miracles or signs. The criteria is, does their message line up with written revelation? See, that's the thing. Does the message line up with written revelation? We don't claim the validity of something being from God, like a great miracle. Well, that person was healed in that meeting. Well, you know, that could be a genuine healing from God, or it could be a healing from Satan. What is the bottom line? What's the purpose of the healing? What's the point? Was the evangelist proclaiming the true gospel? Were they teaching the word of God? And more than likely, in our days, the answer is no, they weren't. They weren't. I'm not saying that there are no healings that can occur today, but I'm saying that God does not have to use a faith healer to heal people today. It's very important. There were certain sign gifts, including the gift of healing, that was before the completion of the Word of God. We call that the pre-canon phase of church history. Now, this individual will perform miracle. Word sign is one of the three terms in the Bible used for miracles. Here's signs and wonders, mighty deeds. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by their signs, verse 14, which is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Now, see, obviously, remember when Jesus was confronted with Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4. And he says, bow down and worship me. What did he say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you will what? Serve. See, here, the miracle here, but this person's not from God because the message is against the scripture. Clearly. So he's using this miracle to try to promote the worship of the beast, which is not God, even though he claims to be. Notice he's telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image or an idol to the beast. Well, going back into the, we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make any graven images. Remember that? Or any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. You shall not make any image into an image whereby you claim this represents God. Why? Because if God is omnipresent, if God is omniscient, if God is everywhere at once, how can a localized, weak idol represent who true God truly is? It doesn't. See? It's a lie. That, by the way, that's why idols are called lies. Because it misrepresents God. Having eyes to see, but they see not. Having ears to hear, they hear not. Hands they have, but cannot handle. Remember, Jeremiah mocked the idolatry of his day. And therefore, this individual will try to get the world to follow the Antichrist through pseudo-false miracles. So there, that's what the other, there'll probably be other people that will support that, other false prophets that will go around as in Satan's entourage performing miracles to deceive, especially the Jews. Now, and especially, by the way, there might be miracles performed outside of Petra to try to deceive the Jews from thinking that this is God. God is at work. But the elect will not be deceived. The unsaved, though, these are the individual groups, the individuals that will be deceived. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. And the Bible tells us why these individuals are deceived, by the way. It's very interesting, this passage. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He speaks about the judgment of on the Antichrist. The Lord will at the end of his career, consume him with the breath of his mouth, the spoken word. We saw that in verse 8. And destroy him with the brilliance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, deceiving miracles, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They rejected the gospel. You know, what's left for someone who rejects truth? A lie. False. Any truth, by the way. If people reject something that's true, what's left? They're open to the lie, deception. And therefore, people who reject the true gospel are open to all kinds of deception. You know, why are there cults today? I think a big part of that is there are individuals who don't want the truth. So there's a slot for them to buy into, accept the lie. Now, I'm not saying that people cannot be saved out of a cult. Obviously, there are people that have seeking truth, they're deceived for a short period of time, but they want the truth and they come out of it, right? But there are people who remain in cults because they don't want the truth. They don't want the truth. And we see clearly here, these individuals have turned down the truth of the gospel, and now they're going to buy into the lie. Just like, you know, the world deception today, they don't believe the truth of the Bible, biblical norms and standards, so they're buying idiotic things today. And they don't think God is in charge of his universe, so they buy radical environmentalism and all kinds of things in rebellion against God because they're suppressing the truth, Romans 1, in unrighteousness. So these unsaved people will be deceived because they turn down the opportunity to believe the gospel. Now, here's the question I want to address. What if someone rejects the gospel in the church age, rapture occurs, will it be possible for them to believe the gospel after the rapture? And the short answer is yes. Now, the idea is they will reject the truth, I think, within the tribulation period. And not getting into the grammar here, but the idea here, these individuals will, until that time that they accept the mark of the beast, they have the opportunity to believe the gospel and be saved. But once they do that, then they have sealed their fate. They have finalized their absolute rebellion against God. So individuals who accept the gospel or reject the gospel can still be saved, but the problem with that is you don't want to be in the environment with, you know, that's the tide's against you at that point. Once all believers are out of here and worldwide deception is full throttle, the likelihood is that you'll be a rejecter of the truth. So there will be those who will be saved, but there'll be great deception because people turn down the truth and therefore they'll buy the lie, Satan and his man of sin. See, I've told you beforehand, the Lord Jesus Christ told them about this future deception. those in the future will believe this prophecy and therefore will not be deceived. You know, it's interesting. This written revelation will be gone after the rapture. The Bible will still be around. You ever think about that? The Bible will still be around, and they'll read those words and say, hey, you know, this guy, you know, claims to be God. He's not. Scripture said he would do this and do that and do that. And I think Jesus predicted in advance and gave us the message so that even after the church, there'll be those who'll be reading the scripture about these things, and therefore they who believe the word of God will not be deceived. The word of God stands true today in the church age and also in the future tribulation, millennium, and forever, right? It stands forever. Now, verse 26 says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. Christ's return will not be confined to a desert or to some inner room or rooms. When Christ returns, his coming will be so spectacular that everyone will know he has arrived. No one, saved or lost, will miss it. It will be that visible. Imagine that. How visible? Verse 27 tells us, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. That's not your CG lightning. What's CG lightning? Cloud to ground. That this is cloud to cloud. This is a visible. Now, just, you know, technicality, at the end of some thunderstorms, have you ever seen that as the storm passes and it's going on east, you have what's called anvil crawlers. You know what anvil crawlers are? Lightning that creeps up under the base of the clouds, and they look like fingers, lightning crawling up, anvil crawlers. And it's a pretty spectacular lightning show. I've seen a few of those. But even the lightning that just flashes from cloud to cloud, visible, lights up the whole sky. It's not missed. And so when the Son of Man returns, no one's going to miss it. It will be visible to every single person. And therefore, he's not talking about some kind of secret coming. This coming is the visible presence of the Lord, parousia. Is a Greek word we call, or parousia. The idea here is the compound Greek word para means with, and ousia being means being with, therefore indicating an arrival and a presence with. So the idea is a physical presence or bodily physical return. This is not some kind of mystical coming and judgment in AD 70. This is a physical return that will be visible as lightning flashing from the east to the west. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. They asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The word parousia is there. His coming, visible presence. Now, why would they ask that? Because in the prior chapter, he says, you will not see me henceforth until you say, verse 39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He talks about Christ is going to leave, but he's going to one day come back to establish his righteous kingdom. And the idea of this word is used of physical arrival of individuals. It's used consistently this way in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, for instance. You say, why is this important? Why is this Greek word study important? Because it's this word refutes preterism and their view of some kind of coming and judgment versus the coming of Christ himself. It's not just saying that he could use language saying Christ will come to judge Jerusalem. There's one way to state that. But here, we have the coming of the Son of Man. It's the coming of a person. It's not the coming of a person to judge. He will come to judge. But this is the coming of the Son of Man. And look at 2 Corinthians 7:6, for instance. We have this word parousia. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming parousia of Titus. Titus, that's a physical appearance. They saw Titus. He physically arrived on the scene. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you, that's a physical seeing, a physical arrival, a bodily presence, I may hear of your affairs. He's writing a letter absent. Now he's going to come visit Philippi. Paul will come physically to Philippi. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. We even have the coming of the lawless one. He will physically appear. The idea, the parousia of the lawless one. So the idea of this word in the Greek, parousia, means an appearance, a physical appearance. Therefore, it will be like lightning. He will come visibly before all. This described the visibility of the Son of Man in contrast to the false claims of a secret appearing. That's the context. We have, he appeared in a room. All right? He appeared out in the desert somewhere. Only a few people saw it. No. He's going to appear like lightning flashing across the sky. He's going to come with brilliance. Notice how, and we're going to get into passages maybe next week, showing you the brilliant appearance of the second coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, a little further down in the context. Notice verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Why will there be in the darkening of the heavenly bodies? To paint the backdrop against the brilliant appearance of Christ. Lights out in the universe. Just like in a play. Turn all the lights out and then we have a spotlight, which is the Savior himself coming with power and great glory. He's going to prepare the universe for his coming. The spotlight's on that one person. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ coming with power and great glory to defeat his enemies. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great wattage. The word glory means brilliance. His coming will be a brilliant appearing. The brightness. And by the way, we have a preview of that brilliant appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we know, according to the book of 2 Peter, was a preview of the second coming of Christ. And we're going to look at that maybe next week. So this coming will be a visible bodily presence of Christ, who will come to the earth, rescue the Jews, and then defeat satanic forces, and then establish his righteous kingdom upon this earth. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the authority of the Word of God, which clearly portrays the second coming of Christ. We are looking for the rapture, first of all. And yes, there'll be those who may not know what happened, but certainly by your second coming, everyone will see it. It will be clear and visible to all. We look forward to that brilliant appearance of our Savior who came in his first coming riding on a donkey in humility, was mocked, rejected, and crucified. But in the second coming will come on a white horse, a white stallion, as a warrior king, King of kings and Lord of lords, with power and brilliance and great glory. We look forward to that day when we will see and be with the Savior when he returns to establish his righteous kingdom upon this earth. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.